Well, you can't return your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1.
Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking or living the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word this morning. Recently, the Lord laid on my heart a subject which we don't hear too much about today. It is the subject of the headship of Christ. I took my concordance and with my open Bible, and I prayed to the Lord that he would help me to see more clearly this great truth. And my mind was directed to these verses in the epistle to the Ephesians. And I want to talk to you somewhat from them, but of course to enlarge on the subject, because I believe that it is very important that we discuss this with you this morning. I believe if there's one truth that is neglected in the assemblies today, it is the headship of Christ. Running concurrently with the subject of the headship of Christ, there is the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And if ever there were two subjects that are neglected among us as God's people, it would be these two subjects, the headship of Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit. One thing that struck me in considering the headship of Christ was that there are only 5 references, I believe, in the New Testament to the headship of Christ. Now, I know there are many instances, but I'm talking about references. 3 of them are in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we have read together, and had we had time, we would have read with you in the Epistle to the Colossians, and there it is mentioned again, the headship of Christ. Now there are some, I believe, who see a conflict in the headship of Christ and in the presidency of the Holy Spirit. To me, there is no conflict whatever, and I have given this considerable thought. And the truth that as I see it, and I'd like to share it with you, is this, that while Christ is the head, the undisputed head of the church, he has delegated the Holy Spirit to be his agent or representative during the church age. And I believe that there are 2 definite lines of truth here which need consideration. The headship of Christ. I can tell you quite honestly that when I considered it, I was convicted in my own heart. And I had to look in, brethren and sisters, really to see whether I acknowledge the headship of Christ. Incidentally, I believe that there are two lines of thought that run together here. We can only display the headship of Christ corporately when we acknowledge the lordship of Christ as individual. When did you last hear a talk or an address on the lordship of Christ in the believer? When did you last hear a talk on the headship of Christ? Perhaps a long time. And the reason why these things are not spoken about among us today, beloved, is because that the truth cuts across our life and cuts us down to size. And I can assure you that that was my experience as I considered the headship of Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit. I also came to the conclusion, which I think is a very sweeping one, that before a local church can function at its best, it must have a clear understanding of the headship of Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps much of the disorder that is evident among us today, and the lack of blessing which is evident throughout the assemblies of God's people today, generally speaking, is because we do not acknowledge collectively or corporately the glorious, the awesome truth of the headship of Christ and the presidency of the Holy Spirit. Now here is something else that I would like to share with you. Not only is Christ the head, and not only is the Holy Spirit the president or the vicar of Christ or the agent of Christ or the representative of Christ in the local assembly, Christ is not only the circumference, but Christ is the center of our God. Now why are you here this morning? Why are you here? To hear Mr. Snedden? Were you here yesterday to hear Mr. Hislop? Beloved, if that is why you are here under false pretenses. Because if there's one thing that should draw and gather God's people together, it should be the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should gather to Him alone, and our hearts should be filled, and our spirit should be filled with the thought that we gather around the center, our Lord Jesus Christ. We love the verse in Matthew chapter 18, which tells us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This verse took on a new light to me, brethren. I'm still learning, incidentally. This verse took on a new light, and I was struck with the solemnity of such a statement. Then I discovered that two men of God made a statement regarding this verse, which I'd like to share with you. Campbell Morgan, in one of his writings, says that this verse is the charter of the church. Many of you, at some time in your life, probably have been in a magnificent building. And in that building, there were stained glass windows. There was a beautiful choir who sang. The priests were robed in their vestments. The incense boy raised the incense, and the sweet aroma came flowing back to the audience. The choir sang beautiful music, everything to appeal to the fleshly instincts of man. Beautiful. so far as the flesh is concerned. Most of our chapels and halls are very plain. And brethren and sisters, so far as I am concerned, we have nothing in them to attract the flesh. And if we are not gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus, if we are not gathered together in His name, and if the Lord Jesus is not present in our gatherings, we have nothing. We have nothing. Nothing for the flesh, and nothing for the spirit. Now the verse says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there are conditions. In my name, there are many who gather today in church capacity, but they do not gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I may say this thus conveys to me that the presence of the Lord Jesus is not there. And I believe it's possible for assemblies of God's people who are enlightened and who have been well taught in days gone by to gather together and not to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I notice also that Mr. Vine, a very godly man, I had the privilege of hearing him speak several times, many, many years ago when I was quite young. And Mr. Vine says that this verse is among the most heart-searching, awe-inspiring texts in the scripture, and I heartily agree with him. Now, let me try and explain this to you and try and convey to you some of my personal feelings and spiritual exercise regarding this great truth. The presence of God, the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I go back to the Old Testament and I go to Mount Sinai and I there see a revelation of the glory and the majesty of God. He spoke. He spoke in the voice of thunder. The lightnings crashed, and the smoke ascended from that mountain. And when the nation of Israel saw the presence and the glory and the majesty of God, they fled in terror from before His face. Beloved, that's the God who is here today. Perhaps He's not manifesting Himself in those spectacular and unique ways, but in character He is the same, glorious in holiness. And that is the one who has promised to be in our midst. And oh, that we as God's people could get a glimpse and have a vision of the glory of God. Then you remember after the temple was built, took a long time and a great amount of money was spent on that building. And when it was ready, God Himself came down in Shekinah glory. And the glory and the majesty was so great in that building, beloved, that the priest could not minister because of the glory of God. And if I read my Bible correctly and interpret so, that is the same God who has promised to be in our midst as we God in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Moses stood on the desert, or in the desert, looking at that phenomenon that was before him, a bush that was burning and was not consumed, something that had never been seen before, and he knew that there was something unique and peculiar in such an incident. And he made to go forward, and God stopped him in his tracks, and he said, Moses, take your shoes off, because the ground on which you stand is holy. Now what transpired and made that ground holy? It was only barren and arid desert. It was the presence of God in it that made that place holy. And I believe with all my heart, despite of some of the things that I was taught when I was younger,
that the building means nothing. Well, perhaps it doesn't mean all that much. But I believe, beloved brethren and sisters, that he has promised to meet us in this building if we promise to meet in his name. And this ground is holy. Because God is here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here. Lord, God would come, would by his Spirit would bound this great truth into our hearts. The ground on which we stand is holy. He would not come in the door with our chin up and our chest out. We would come in like the publican, standing afar off and very humbly, walking in and taking our seat. And the first thing we should do is acknowledge the presence of the Lord and give him the glory. The ground that we sit upon, the ground upon which we stand, is holy because the Lord Jesus has promised to be here. Beloved, to me, and I hope I'm conveying my own personal exercise to you, to me this is a truth that is forgotten among us greatly today, especially the younger people who are coming up, and they are not altogether to blame because we older people have failed in many respects, and we have failed in this respect to portray to them the holiness and the righteousness and the majesty and the glory of God. Know that God would set your heart to hear from different areas and different assemblies. May you go from here back to your home assembly, and may you, by the help of the Spirit of God, seek to teach younger people who are coming on behind us concerning this great truth. This is real, beloved. It's real. We're apt to play at meetings in the 20th century. But this is real, just as real as it was to Paul on the way to Damascus. That proud, haughty little despot was going to Damascus to exterminate the church. And perhaps as he rose up over a little knoll and saw the city before him at that point, the Lord's majesty and glory enveloped him. And Paul or Saul had an experience that he had never had before. An experience that struck him to the ground. An experience that terrorized him. The awfulness of the glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he says, who is it? And he says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's the Jesus. And this is the one who said, beloved, if you meet in my name, I will be present among you. And he is here this morning. And he is in every gathering of the assemblies of God's people where we meet in his name. But all who catch a glimpse this morning, not of the meek and lowly Jesus, but of the majestic and glorious Jesus who is here, promised to be here in our midst. One other instance of the glory of the Lord. After resurrection, the disciples said to Thomas, he's risen. Thomas says, I won't believe it. It's impossible. I have to see him before I believe. And I've got to put my fingers in the nail prints, and I've got to thrust my hand in the spear wound. And unless I can do this, I will not believe. And 8 days after, you remember, they were gathered together. And it suddenly, the Lord appeared unto the company. And I have a feeling that the Lord had no eyes for the other disciples. He elbowed his way past them and he confronted Thomas. And I believe that Thomas fell on his feet. He didn't need to put his finger in the nail print or thrust his hand into the spear wound. He fell on his feet and he spoke words, beloved, that had never passed over human lips before. in the glory of the Lord's presence, he worshiped and he said, my Lord and my God. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, that same person is here this morning. Beloved, you're standing upon holy ground. Lord God, by his Spirit, we burn this into our hearts. I try to analyze this verse, and here is what I came up with. Where the smallest number, two or three, are gathered together in the simplest way, in the name of the Lord Jesus, owning him as the supreme and sole authority, they are sure of his presence in their midst. And I believe that's a divine formula. Men have written things in days gone by and have been forced to change the principles that they propounded. But beloved, I'm thankful to God that not one principle that has been written in this book has had to be changed or will ever need changing. And the truth is the same, that when we meet together, even when we're just two or three, and we meet in the Lord Jesus and we own his handship, then his promise to be numbered. I remember, and this comes to my mind at this time, after the fighting in Malaya had ceased, and we were in a place that had been bombed relentlessly by the Japanese bomber. There was a church that had stood there, and it was just before the Japanese took us over, and there was about four of us. Took time off, and we went down to where the church had once stood, and climbed over the rubble, and we sat down in the most comfortable position that we could find. And beloved brethren, we bowed our heads and we thanked God. And I will never ever forget the feeling that there was a divine presence, there was a divine person with us. I was almost afraid to put out my hand, lest I come. The two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. I remember during our first journey back to Scotland, and we were in the north in the Highlands, and we didn't have a letter, and we didn't want to cause any commotion in some of the assemblies up there, and there was Mr. and Mrs. Irvine and my wife and I. And on the Sunday morning, we went down with a car to a lay-by, and there was this beautiful hills of Scotland and a wonderful lake or loch, as we call them, over there. We put down the window. We sang from the Believer's Hymn. Brother Irvine gave us a word of wisdom, and we worshipped in the best way that we knew. And beloved brethren, we felt the presence of God in that car, in the beautiful Scottish country. Oh, it doesn't need a love. In fact, I'm more convinced than ever that where there are love groups, that more than likely the flesh will come up, and the Spirit of God is kept in a place where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. I notice too, from the Epistle to the Ephesians, I can't go into all this in detail, take you all, but I notice that the Lord has ordained our Lord to have the central place in our gathering, and he also, in his economy, has ordained that he should have the highest place in the universe. You know, there's many men have aspired to world masters. They aspire to conquer the world. But I thank God that that place has been reserved uniquely for our Lord Jesus. There will be no world master until the Lord sits upon the throne of his father David and reigns from shore to shore. God has ordained him to be the center. Paul tells us in this same epistle that our Lord is the head and that all things will be headed up under him. Oh, there's a unique place for our Lord in the economy of God, and let us as his children see that he gets it in our midst. Now the Lord as the center of our gathering was very important to me. And I thought of the instances where Christ is the center. The sixth chapter of Isaiah, for instance. The prophet is given a vision as he looks right into heaven. And there he sees our Lord surrounded by the seraphim. And they are so struck with the holiness of the Lord that with two of the wings they cover their faces, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they flee. But it was the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, that captivated. They couldn't look upon him, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the whole earth is filled with his glory. He's the central, he occupies the central place in heaven. He is the theme of angels' song. He is the object of heaven's worship, beloved brethren. He is the center of heaven. At his birth, he was surrounded by shepherds. The angels told of the remarkable birth. The shepherds left their flock and went to the stable in Bethlehem, and they surrounded this little child. We're not told that they worshipped, but I believe they worshipped. Christ was the center of their attention and attraction. In boyhood, or should I say first of all, sometime later, the wise men came. They came seeking the King of the Jews that they may worship him. And finally they found him in the house, and when they were come to the house, they didn't see Mary first or Joseph. When they came to the house and saw the young child, they came in and they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and they poured everything that they had brought on our Lord Jesus and worshipped. The Lord Jesus was the center of their worship. Praise God for that. When he was a boy, we find him in the temple, surrounded, the center, in the midst of the learned teachers, and they were amazed at his wisdom as he answered and asked questions. In his public ministry, the multitude thronged him. They were attracted to him. Beloved brethren, oh, to say that we could be captivated by the dynamic personality of the Lord. Think of the man called Levi or Matthew, who sat at his table collecting the taxes. And the Lord passed him and he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew couldn't resist it. He rose up, he left everything and followed the Lord. Oh, that we could hear his voice this morning. Oh, that we could see the glory of his person this morning as we surround him in this meeting. And then in his death, he was injured. Who was on the middle cross? Surely it was our Lord Jesus Christ. The attention of the multitude was not focused on the theme. No. They were focused upon the man on the middle cross. And he died, they died, with Jesus in the midst. And when he was risen from the dead, and he stood in the midst of his disciples, they surrounded him. He was the center of attraction. And praise God, he has ascended to heaven today. And oh, that we could lift our eyes. I remember as a young man singing the hymn, in the believer Hindu. O Lamb of God, we lift our eyes to Thee amidst the throne. Shine on us, shine on us, give Thy light upon us, and make Thy glory known. Oh, for eyes that are lifted up, beloved heaven. Oh, for hearts that are expectant to see the glory and the majesty of God and of Christ, and it is poured upon us in the power of God, Holy Spirit. And today He's there in the midst of the throne. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands are surrounding that throne upon which He sits. And then we go down Revelation chapter 5 and we come to the fact of universal worship. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord and will confess His name to the glory of God the Father. And beloved brethren, to change the perspective just for one moment, John was given the vision of this same person walking in the midst of the seven churches. And as far as I know, even today the people are gathered in His name, this glorious one, this majestic one, this most excellent one, this impeccable one, glorious in majesty, in holiness, and in righteousness, is the same one who walks in the midst of His people. All that we could capture or recapture again the glory of this great truth. Because I believe that we would prostrate ourselves just like that and say, my Lord, my God. Now, how can we acknowledge the headship of Christ? There are several ways in which we can do it. In a general fashion, we must accept no human leader as head of the church. That's it. We must not recognize any temporal head of the body of Christ. We must not reverence it. That is contrary to the mind and the will of God. In the Colossian epistle, when the headship of Christ comes in, God says that in all things, Christ will have the preeminence. And when we put name on a parallel with Christ, we are disobeyed. One of the great principles of the Word of God. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that when they saw the glory of the Lord, they said, now, Peter said, let us make three tabernacles. Three tents. One for Thee, Lord Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that was a mistake. Whenever he put Christ or put men on the same level with Christ, the whole thing was blacked out, so to speak. God would not tolerate such a thing because Christ is preeminent, and may we as God's people seek to keep Him and to give Him that place in our private lives and in the lives of our assemblies. And I believe that the assemblies are suffering today because Christ is not the head or the center of our gathering. My time is almost gone. I think I've got about, my eyes are not too good, 4 or 5 minutes. The headship of Christ is being challenged today. Let me tell you something that happened and grieved my soul just last summer. I had the privilege of ministering at one of the Bible camps for a week. And there was the question and answer period from 4 to 5, you know. And piece of paper was drawn out of the hat and it was addressed to Mr. Snedden. And the question was, Mr. Snedden, is it right for sisters we wear a cover when we are met together in assembly capacity. I knew at once that there was a bar here. I went through the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, went down it as simply as I could, and showed to my satisfaction, and evidently to the satisfaction of the majority present, that it was good and right and proper for a sister to wear a head cover. Sitting on my left was a commended servant of God. And I noticed that he was very fidgety. And he stood up when I sat down and he said, I have to disagree with Brother Snadden's interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, nowhere do I see in this chapter or in any other portion of the Word of God where it is necessary for sisters to have their head cut. Now, brethren, sister, that is a commended worker in the assemblies of God's people. And if there is one thing that is at stake with the covering of a sister's head, it is the headship of Christ. It is an acknowledgement of the headship of Christ when a sister comes into the meeting with her head covered. And it is an acknowledgement of the headship of Christ when a gentleman comes in or a brother comes in with his head uncovered. And if it would be wrong for a brother to come in and keep his hat on all the time in a meeting, it is wrong for a sister to come in, especially a sister who knows the truth, and have her head uncovered. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, but I have to get back to the basics. We have to return to the Word. We're getting all kinds of ideas today, but we have to go back to the book. And we have to stand on the book. And I believe that it is one way to show and to preach the headship of Christ when a sister will come in and graciously cover her, acknowledging the headship of the man, the headship of Christ, the headship of God. During my recent visit to the Bahamas, just a week ago, we talked a little, not in detail as we have done this morning, about the headship of Christ. And I went on to explain to that large group that was there that I believe another way in which an individual acknowledges the lordship of Christ and the headship of Christ is by being baptized. By being baptized. You know, you will be surprised how many Christians are not baptized. And I believe that we are to blame for this too, brethren and sisters. We preaching brethren are to blame, and you older brethren probably are to blame too. We keep people back from being baptized. We make baptism a door into the assembly. We mustn't do that. I believe that when a person is saved at the earliest possible moment, that person should be baptized. That's the scripture. It's not a door into the assembly. A person can be baptized without coming into fellowship. But I believe that when a person acknowledges the fact of the headship of Christ, they will obey him in his command. And they will be baptized. Now I didn't know. Well, they had told me that we were going to have a baptismal service on the Sunday afternoon in Spanish West at the conference. And they said, we have two candidates. And I told them with all my heart that everything that I had was in what I said. I said, you can go to heaven and without being baptized, but you'll go to heaven a disobedient Christian. And the brethren were overwhelmed. You know how many people were baptized? 16. They took them out into the ocean and baptized them, and they came back in arm, saying to God with the glory, and we took up the strain. I read about it in missionary books. I have been thrilled, but I was never more thrilled this past week than witnessing this with my own eyes and being a minor participant in it. Oh, beloved brethren, the headship of Christ is vital to our spiritual ministry. It is vital to the existence of our assembly.
Oh, that is God who cut our hearts.
Oh, that God would convict and help us to listen. Because even in our assemblies, there are diocesans. Yes, they are. They have no official title, like they have out in the denomination. But they are there, brethren and sisters. And they are menaces. They are dictators. And they are quenching the spirit.
Oh, God, we just have to look into our hearts. Allow the Spirit of God to melt us and to mold us and to give us the grace to cast ourselves upon His mouth and say, Lord, make me a living example of acknowledging the headship of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we just feel that we are on holy ground this morning. We've been talking about the majesty and glory of Christ. We can feel it in our very being. No one has been exalted like Him. We praise Thee, O God, that Thou sought the visions of Thy Son to exalt Him to the very apex of the universe. Never again will sinners say that not our glorious Lord. The last glimpse they got of Him was when He hung upon a cross in shame. But the next glimpse they will get of Him is when He comes in glory and power. O God, help us as Thy people to look up, to see Him sitting there in glory. Shine on us, blessed Savior, and make Thy glory known. Very humbly this morning we submit to the headship of Christ. And blessed God our Father, we worship Thee in His ever-present